The title of my paper is The Sermon on the Mount, A Study in Hermeneutical Principles. And that's what we're going to be dealing with. We're not going to do an exposition on the Sermon on the Mount. And so it's not going to be an exposition on the Beatitudes or anything. We're going to refer to them, and we're going to refer to portions of it. But I'm going to be looking at some issues in interpretation and application when it comes to the Sermon on the Mount. And when you right away, it will begin in the first at the beginning of the paper in the introduction. It says, as the title of this paper indicates, we will be dealing with the Sermon on the Mount and interpretive issues involved with it. Now, throughout the paper, I have put the Sermon on the Mount in quotations everywhere except in the title, on the title at the top of the paper. And a few places I slipped up, unless it's in quotations. I always put it in quotations. It isn't called the Sermon on the Mount, but we know it as the Sermon on the Mount. We might call it the Discourse on a Mount or something. It's not a sermon. It says that when you look at Matthew 5:2, it doesn't say he preached. It doesn't say he heralded with authority or any of the other speaking terms, except he didaskoed, he taught. He went to teaching, and so he uses an imperfect to indicate that he went to teaching. He began teaching when he opened his mouth. Having said, he opened his mouth and went to teaching the disciples and those who were there. There was a crowd there on the mountain, and so I'll just set that. The Sermon on the Mount came from around 400 A.D. I tell you all that in a footnote. Miles Coverdale and put it from Augustine's commentary. Apparently, picked it up in 1535 and put it in his translation and referred to it as that. And so let's go ahead, and I'm going to pick up the third footnote. I'm just going to comment on it now. We're going to be dealing with the Sermon on the Mount, and if the Sermon on the Mount is your favorite portion of Scripture and the one that's near and dear and that you want to live by, we're not trying to take it away from you. We're not taking away something that belongs to you. But we do want to look at it in its context, and we want to see how much it does it apply or doesn't it apply to you as a grace believer. Is it written to you? And do you come and read it? And so I'm going to have a lot of quotations, more than ever. I usually don't put many quotations in a paper, but I am, because the quotations, I'm going to be arguing with them. I'm going to try not to argue as I read through them, but I do, in reading these, you end up in a lot of mental argument with them as you read through them. And so we're going to be dealing with this, and it is an important section of Scripture. It is Scripture, and we do believe it, but do we live it? That's something. So we'll get into that, and I don't want to redo my introduction, so I will move through it. We'll read through a lot of the paper dealing, because there are a lot of quotations, and then we will comment and skip and skim through some as time moves on. Okay, so let's go ahead and move on. Then the sermon has had an influence on many today. As one writer puts it, it is one of the best known and loved passages in Scripture. The Sermon on the Mount has been considered Jesus' magnum opus. Most dispensational interpreters interpret the sermon as directed towards the Jews in anticipation of and to those who will be in the kingdom of the heavens when it is established. Yet there is a common thread of inconsistency through many of their comments where they find some application for the church. Our purpose is to consider the interpretation and application of the sermon in view of a literal, contextual, grammatical, historical interpretation. Then we will draw some contrast between the sermon and grace revelation. One of the keys for biblical interpretation is to take things in their context. One of the essentials of biblical interpretation is to question your text. The questions to be asked are who, what, when, where, and sometimes why and how. Many heresies have arisen due to the Scripture being taken out of context. The Scriptures can be made to say about anything you want by ignoring the context, and we used to illustrate the abuse of the context with the joke that Judas went out and hanged himself. Go and do thou likewise, and that thou doest, do quickly. If someone took these statements out of context seriously, it would be utter foolishness and devastating. The same is true for many doctrines based upon verses and passages lifted out of their context for interpretation and or application. Taking Scripture out of context can lead to spiritual suicide. Misapplication has kept many people from having victory in their Christian lives over their spiritual enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Many Christians are as presumptuous as the Jews were just before the giving of the law when they said, "All that Jehovah hath said, we will do," Exodus 19:8. God had delivered them from Egypt, and he would make them a unique treasure for himself, and they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, Exodus 19:1 through 7. All they needed to do was obey God, that is, just enter the land, and he would do the rest for them. When it comes to the Christian life, many want to do something themselves. We are saved by grace, through faith. It's not of ourselves, but yet it results in doing things in the flesh, ending in failure. Much of this comes from misapplication of scriptures that were for those who lived under the law. Grace and law do not mix together. You either have grace or you have law, but not both. Paul writes, and this is my translation. Most of the translations are my translation, so if they sound funny or unusual, it's because I didn't try to smooth them out and make them sound nice, but I just kind of gave a rough translation. "Therefore, in this manner, in the present time also, equality of a remnant pertaining to grace, measured by equality of election, has come to be. And since by grace, it is no longer out from works as to its source. Then the previously mentioned grace no longer comes to be grace. Otherwise, the previously mentioned work is no longer work." Now, what Paul is saying in Romans 11:5-6, he's saying that you can't mix grace and work. Work and grace do not mix. You can't put them together. If you have grace, works leave. If you have work, grace leaves. You can't put them together. And we'll have some real funny comments on grace and works a little later. Sad, really, not funny. Now, a failure to consider the context and then to steal the mail written to those under the law is the basis of much heretical interpretation. Even some dispensationalists end up in spiritual struggle as a result of misapplication. They may interpret correctly, but then they contradict their interpretation by attempting to apply it to the Christian life today. One of the most abused passages of Scripture is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:1-7:29. The abuse of the Sermon on the Mount is not new. Back in 1910, Arno C. Gabelline wrote, "In our days, more than ever before, we notice an astonishing misuse of the Sermon on the Mount. The saddest of all is that many preachers of various evangelical denominations fall back upon it as the most important document of Christendom. For them, it seems to become more and more the gospel, and the consequences are that we hear in our times more ethical preaching, more about becoming better, doing good, improving your better self, etc., than ever before." Now, theological liberals took this sermon as the gospel for salvation for the unsaved. This sermon was taken to be the basis for earning righteousness, but many Bible believers have also misused it by attempting to use it as the basis for the Christian life. Sad to say, the problems with the sermon in Gabelline's day are still very prevalent among Bible teachers today. It is a watershed in hermeneutics and dispensationalism. John Martin says, "Perhaps no section of Scripture reveals the changing nature of the dispensationalist approach," and that's my emphasis, "to the Bible as much as the interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:1-7:29. Now, as I say, he sees dispensationalism as a method of interpretation rather than the result of a literal interpretation of the Scriptures. Most writings on the Sermon on the Mount find either direct or indirect application to the church. We expect such interpretation from those of the Reformed persuasion, but even those who profess to be dispensationalists also misapply this portion of Scripture. The writings of many Bible scholars have led to many sermons and Bible studies where Christians are encouraged to live by the rules of this Sermon on a Mount. The Reformed interpreting the sermon for today find direct application for the church as they try to bring the kingdom in. Most dispensationalists find indirect application for the church. Some at least recognize that it is written for the kingdom, but still want to select out what they want for the church. They, on the one hand, will point out that some of it is clearly for the Jews, but on the other hand, they pick out parts of the sermon that they think are fitting for today. This brings us to the question, is there a dual application in the Sermon on the Mount? Is there one application for the Jews in view of the anticipation of the coming of the kingdom of the heavens, and another application for the church? Many students of Scripture fail to understand and appreciate grace truth. They still want to do something, such as live by the rules on the Sermon on the Mount. One writer from a somewhat dispensational background thanks four friends who have helped me understand and live according to the spirituality of the Sermon on the Mount. Then this guy is involved with what was a regular Baptist seminary and graduated from a regular Baptist school and Grace Seminary. But he goes on, what he means by spirituality is questionable. The only reference to spirit in the whole sermon is to the poor in spirit, that is, those who were lacking in some way in their rational mind. There are no references to the Holy Spirit in the sermon. There was no possibility of spirituality on the part of the hearers since the Holy Spirit had not yet come. As for the law, Paul said that it was spiritual, that is, it pertained to the human spirit and emanated the things of the human spirit, Romans 7:14. Keeping the law did take some rational thought, but when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, there isn't a hint that this had anything to do with the Holy Spirit or with the human spirit, though you probably had to think about it. Attempting to live by the Sermon on the Mount will neither cause one to be spiritual, nor will it cause one to grow in his Christian life. Then I feel sorry for the fellow when he learned how to live and become spiritual by that, or picked out the spirituality of the sermon. But another writer finds application of the sermon for Christians to mature by, and he says, one of the most critical messages in the New Testament is found in verse 20. We'll pick it up here. What is God looking for in his kingdom? Not self-righteousness, not pride and piety, not religious legalism. All of these are characterized by the scribes and Pharisees. They are. And that's what the verse says. For them to enter into the kingdom of the heaven when the Lord Jesus offered it, they had to have a righteousness that exceeded that, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. But it goes on, to be accepted in God's kingdom, one must be even more righteous than they. Christ then explained in verses 21 through 48 what this means. Now, I highlighted this because to me it was a sad thing. He says, if a pastor is looking to mature his congregation, or if a believer feels his spirituality is lacking, then these verses must be noted and accurately understood and, notice the last word that I put in, applied. And so he thinks that if you're going to grow your flock, you have to preach the Sermon on the Mount, and they have to live by it, and they have to apply it. So that again, is a sad thing. This commentator fails to realize that since this sermon is to the Jews, then in a context under law, it can never bring one to maturity. According to Hebrews 7:19, the law made nothing mature. Any believer who attempts to live under any kind of law cannot mature. In fact, Paul said that those who attempted to be declared righteous by any kind of law have fallen out from grace, Galatians 5:4. That is, they failed to live by grace, and they were rendered inoperative from Christ. They cannot mature under such conditions. Yet another commentator, after having described how the sermon was given to the Jews in the context of Jesus offering the kingdom to them, applies it to believers today. The sermon showed how a person who is right in a right relationship with God should conduct his life. And so he's going to bring this down to how you should live by the standards of the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to skip on down. We come to yet another title that has had a wide influence over Christians, and that is Kingdom Living Here and Now. And I didn't put the authors here, but it is in the footnote. This was John MacArthur's commentary, and it has been used by many and been very influential. And so John MacArthur says, through an intense study of the Gospel of Matthew, particularly the Sermon on the Mount, it has become abundantly clear to me what our Lord taught about the standards of true salvation. They reveal the direction, if not the perfection, of the character of the truly saved, and they reveal the source of true happiness. And so he makes it, again, he's going to bring it over to the Christian today. And if you want true happiness, and this tells you how, if you want to see if you're saved, you have to see if you're living by the Sermon on the Mount. And this is really where he kind of was led astray in a lot of his theology. Now, to come to such conclusions, these writers have ignored the context in which the message was given. They have ignored the basic principles for the interpretation of the Scriptures. Though some interpret the sermon accurately, they contradict their interpretation by their misapplication to the church. Their teaching can only result in stunted Christians. We will be considering in part one the hermeneutical principles which result in dispensationalism. In part two, the emphasis will be on the application of the Sermon on the Mount. Part three will deal with the reasons why the Sermon on the Mount does not apply to the church. And the fourth part will be a comparison and contrast of the Sermon on the Mount with the Upper Room Discourse and further grace revelation. And so, for us to live by, I would have preferred to do a paper on the Sermon on the Upper Room Discourse rather than the Sermon on the Mount. But the Sermon on the Mount is where most people are. And so we begin with the hermeneutical principles and premises of this paper. Now, I didn't write on hermeneutics. That was not my intention to write a big section on hermeneutics. But we will look at the application of hermeneutical principles as we look at this. But it comes back to your basic premises. And so part one deals with the hermeneutical principles resulting in dispensationalism and the premises upon which this paper on the Sermon on the Mount is developed. Now, everybody has preconceptions, and so all Bible students come to the Scriptures with some preconceived ideas. Some believe the whole Bible is written to all believers of all ages and dispensations, and all of it applies to believers today. It is obvious from a study of the Scriptures that this is not the case. Such interpretation leads to many inconsistencies and contradictions, often resulting in an allegorical approach to interpretation. Those who interpret in this way find the Sermon on the Mount applicable for believers today. Others make dispensational distinctions by taking the Scriptures literally in their context. However, as pointed out in the introduction, many of these become inconsistent as a result of their finding some application for today. They fail to take the Scriptures in their context. Many Bible scholars have interpreted the Sermon on the Mount literally in its context of Jesus' preaching and find the primary application to those to whom he spoke the words and those who will fit the circumstances at the establishment of the kingdom out in the future, and yet they leave the door open for a secondary application for grace believers. Some professing dispensationalists find the message for the church, such as the interpretation of Hinson and Borland out of Liberty University. And I have some extensive quotations. These things just kind of got... It'll just point out how people are interpreting the Sermon on the Mount and how they see it. And these are professing dispensationalists. I'll comment on that a little bit later. The nature of the kingdom, they say, is that Jesus proclaimed has long been a controversial area of interpretation among Christian scholars. While these interpretations do not divide us between orthodoxy and heresy, they nevertheless formulate our fundamental understanding of the nature and message of the church today. Some dispensationalists at times have tended to relegate everything related to the kingdom as being under the Old Testament dispensation, thus having no significant application to the church today. Still others recognize the truths within this kingdom message, but hold that its precepts are impossible to attain, thus nullifying its significance for the Christian. Nowhere in the presentation of the message of the kingdom does Jesus indicate that this message is significantly different from the proclamation of evangelism by the church. And that was the italics were not in the text, but in the book, but I added. The difference, rather, seems to be in relation to those to whom the message was directed. But they see no significant difference. And yet, when you look at this, you don't really find any emphasis on the gospel in the sermon. There's no reference to the gospel, to any gospel as far as the Lord Jesus preached the gospel of concerning the kingdom leading up to it, but not within it. It doesn't mention it. Now, the difference rather seems to be in relation to those to whom the message is directed. During the early period of the Gospels, the message of the kingdom of heaven was directed to the nation of Israel and contained the potential fulfillment of the promised kingdom to the Jews. To the Gentile nations of the church age, the proclamation of the message is that God will gather a people for himself from all nations into this great kingdom. Now, if you go back and read Acts chapter 15 and the first church council, and you read what James said then, he didn't say that he was pulling out of people out of the Gentiles to put them into his kingdom. They misrepresented Acts 15 in that statement. Now, the prerequisites for entrance into this kingdom, in summary, being born again. And now when we get to the context, we're going to see that the Lord Jesus, when he gave the sermon, he was emphasizing the kingdom of the heavens. When you go to John 3, you're going to see the kingdom of God. And so you had to be born again to enter into the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of the heavens. And so you had to have a righteousness that exceeded the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 5:20 to enter into the kingdom of the heavens. And that's different. And so we look at the differences. And so, again, I argue with them as I go through, but I can't do much of that. Because the people rejected these requirements, Christ taught that his earthly reign would not be centralized in the nation of Israel, but in a gathering of a people from among the nations of the earth. The opening verses of the Sermon on the Mount, 5:1-2, indicate that this message deals with the inner state of mind and heart that is the indispensable absolute of true Christian discipleship. And again, I've added these. They had italics, and I tell you that it was in there, so I won't say that every time. But when you go back and read Matthew 5:1-2, you read it and see if you see that it deals with the inner state of mind and heart. Nothing in those verses indicates that they had to make that up. It's not there. And so anyway, when you read it, it isn't there. It delineates the outward manifestations of the character and conduct of the true believer and genuine disciple. The quality of life herein described is the necessary product of grace alone. Now, remember Romans 11 and verse 6. We give a rough translation of it. Does grace and law get together? No. And when we get to the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to see that it's law. As Jesus states the outward legal requirements of the law and then carries his listeners beyond the letter of the law to the true spirit and intent of the law, he describes a lifestyle no human being could live in his or own power. Thus, the life of a believer described by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is a life of grace and glory that comes from God alone. To relegate this entire message, Jesus' longest recorded sermon, to a Jewish-only lifestyle, as do hyper-dispensationalists, is to rob the church of its greatest statement of true Christian living. No. You could put a big no there. Now, in their next paragraph, before this, they do recognize that the gospel, that Christ died, they don't say for sins, but that Christ died, was buried, and rose again, isn't seen in the sermon. But then they move on and say, this sermon is an exposition of true spirituality, just like our fellow Turner did. Not the gospel of salvation. It tells us how to live as believers. But notice it tells us how to live as believers. Jesus made it clear that the Spirit of Christ goes beyond the outward demand of the law. The Christian, though not under law, is to live above the law. Now they continue with their commentary. Embodied in the Sermon on the Mount is a summation of Jesus' basic ethical teaching of the life of a born-again person, an impossibility. And so it was not possible for these to be born again when it was given, when the people to whom the Lord spoke these words, it was an impossible thing. And in the future it is too, when it will be applicable again. But while the Sermon on the Mount is not a way of salvation, neither is it only a message to those under law. Notice, for it obviously goes beyond the law. I don't know what's obvious about it. It says that he gives some rules. It is law. It goes beyond the Mosaic law, but the Lord gives his own rules. Now, it is a presentation of Christian discipleship that can be wrought in the soul of an individual only by the power of God. This message does not tell one what to believe in order to be saved. It tells one what it is like to be saved. It explains the quality of life changed by the saving grace of God. Its basic truths are reiterated everywhere throughout the New Testament epistles. There is no fundamental contrast between this message and the message of Paul. I would beg to differ with them. Both are in agreement that the just shall live by faith. Where do you find that? If you read through the Sermon on the Mount, see if you find the just living by faith. No, you don't find it. Now they continue. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus states the basic character and quality of the kingdom he wished to establish. The basic qualities of this kingdom are fulfilled in the church he would establish. Virtually every section of this message is repeated in substance elsewhere throughout the New Testament. There is nothing here to indicate that this message is to be limited in its application only to the people of Israel. And so this is their attempt to this is how they find the Sermon on the Mount to be applicable to the church today. And they very plainly state that, and this is the place you need to be living, is in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I don't know, I trust you've read the Sermon on the Mount. We're not going to go through it, and we're not going to be expositing the Sermon on the Mount because we don't have time. But if you went through it, you see if you find all of these things they say in there, if it's true. And you're going to find that it isn't. The Lord is telling this particular group of people at a particular place at a particular time how they are to live if the kingdom is going to be established. He's not telling Christians how to live, and he's not telling you how to tell if you're saved or not if you're living by the Sermon on the Mount. If you're living by the Sermon on the Mount, I'm getting away from my paper now, but anyway, if you live by the Sermon on the Mount, you're not going to grow. You're going to be a stunted Christian. You're not going to be going anywhere. You'll be trying to do it by your own bootstraps, and you'll be trying to do it with you. You'll be carnal. We'll just leave it that way. You need to move on. Now, they attempt to demonstrate that Jesus' teachings in the Beatitudes demonstrate the Sermon on the Mount is no different than grace teaching in the epistles by the following chart. And if you go with me over to the next page, I'm going to just skip over there. I took this out of their book. This is their chart. And they list the blessings of the Sermon on the Mount on the one side, the so-called Beatitudes, the things that would make them happy. And on the other side, they correlate it with grace revelation. They try to. Now, I don't have time to go through all of this. I'll pick up just a little bit of you. But these are blessed if they do these things. They will get some results that will make them happy in each instance. But then, on the other side of it, if you correlate these and go through these references like I did, you'll see that there's no blessing mentioned over in the epistles. Nothing really similar. The only thing similar is you find the same words. And so you have those who are, you don't even have the poor in spirit, but you have a meek and quiet spirit to start with. They correlate that and say that's blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, we have it over here. They have a meek and quiet spirit. Well, it doesn't say anything about their being blessed at all or anything. You have mourning and weeping and so on, but they go down through this. They give you these references. We can't go through them, but I will read the next paragraph where we just comment on a few of the results. Just consider the results of meeting the conditions of the poor in spirit and those persecuted on account of righteousness. It says, theirs is the kingdom of the heavens, Matthew 5:3-10. And so that is not found over in the epistles. You don't find the kingdom of the heavens in the epistles. We are not promised the kingdom of the heavens as a heavenly people, Philippians 3:20. These conclusions are not found anywhere in the epistles. Also consider the results of being meek in Matthew 5:5. Jesus promised that they shall inherit the earth. And that is that, earth. This was a promise given to Abraham in the first Abrahamic covenant. Compare Genesis 15:18-21 and Psalm 37:11, which says that the meek shall inherit the earth. These promises cannot be found anywhere in the epistles, and they do not apply to the church except by allegorizing the promises or ignoring the churches, that the church is a heavenly people. Now, concerning the kingdom of the heavens, I continue with Hinson and Borland, it is obvious in this usage that the kingdom of heaven is a general designation of the dwelling place of the saved. And concerning the inheritance of the earth, they say, it refers again to those who have been humbled before God and will inherit not only the blessedness of heaven, but will ultimately share in the kingdom of God on earth. Now, does it say anything about the kingdom of God? We don't find it until we get over to chapter 6 and verse 33. Here in the opening statements of the Sermon on the Mount is the balance between the physical and spiritual promise of the kingdom. The kingdom of which Jesus preached is both in you, in the midst of you, and is yet to come. The Christian is the spiritual citizen of the kingdom of heaven now. And so they put the Christian spiritually in the kingdom of heaven. Now, that sounds a little bit, if you're familiar with some of the Reformed doctrine and some of the amillennialist doctrine, you might want to think they think you're in the kingdom now, that it's a spiritual kingdom. That's probably not what they're intending to mean, but that sounds a lot like that. Now, sadly, these writers, Hinson and Borland, who we have just extensively quoted, are considered by the editors of the commentary series to represent conservative, evangelical, and dispensational scholarship at its best. I hope not. But they call it the best. Now, interpreting the Sermon on the Mount for the church is a position of Reformed scholars. It has also become the position of the so-called progressive dispensationalists as well. And Turner, again, fellow who came out of a GERB school, teaches in a GERB seminary. He describes the distinctive aspects of his commentary. The theological perspective of the present work reflects a recent discussion among evangelicals that has led to a view known as progressive dispensationalism. While affirming such central dispensational tenets as the imminence of Jesus's coming and a future national conversion of the Jews, this approach takes a more sanguine approach to this continuity of Scripture than did classical dispensational approaches. And this is my emphasis. Although full rapprochement, that is, when bringing together with covenant theology, is not likely, progressive dispensationalism has much in common with this approach, especially premillennial versions. And it certainly does have a lot to do. It's closer to covenant theology than they want to admit. But anyway, the interpretation of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is directly affected by this approach, and it certainly is, because then they can apply it. Now, one's preconceptions do influence one's interpretations, demonstrated by the previous quotations. These writers come with a preconception that the Sermon on the Mount is Christian truth. They do not distinguish between the difference in words. They see similarity to be identity. They ignore the plain context when it comes to their interpretation and or application of the sermon because of their preconceptions. The kingdoms are seen to be the same because of similarities. They have to ignore the differences. The people of God are seen to be the same by many. The rules for the kingdom of the heavens are seen to be good for all times. All of these conclusions are based on preconceptions. Many come to the Sermon on the Mount with preconceptions that it has to do with the church, at least to some extent. However, we come to the Sermon on the Mount with different preconceptions. And so this brings you down to the preconceptions for the writing of this paper. And so we do take words literally in their normal sense in their context. And so the first preconception in this paper is that we are to interpret the Sermon on the Mount literally, taking the words in their ordinary usage. This involves taking them in their historical grammatical meanings. The second preconception is that this sermon is to be taken in its context. There should be consistency in the interpretation of Scripture. The Holy Spirit is the divine author of Scripture, is not giving new revelation today. He illumines to Scripture as it is written in its context, not out of its context. Who was it given to? Was it to the church? Was the church in view? Was the content of the sermon applicable for all times? Or was it spoken to Jews living under the law in the context of the offering of the kingdom of the heavens to Jews living at that time, with application to those who will be living in the future when the kingdom will ultimately be established? Does God ever take the promises to the Jews and apply them to the church? If God doesn't do this, should Christians apply those things that pertain to Israel to themselves? Does the Sermon on the Mount fit under the better things for the church? These are questions that we need to take into consideration. These are hermeneutical issues. The issues in dealing with the sermon are interpretive issues and issues dealing with how far its application goes. Now, our preconception is that the Sermon on the Mount is to be taken literally, that is, in its normal sense within its context. Non-dispensationalists are opposed to such an interpretation of the sermon. William Hendrickson, a Reformed writer, expresses his opinion of the view that finds no place for the church in the sermon, and he gives this objection. This view can be maintained only when it is coupled with a crassly literal interpretation, my emphasis, of such passages as 5:29, 30 through 30 and 34. Now, if you read that, those passages, it says, pluck out an eye, chop off a hand, chop off a foot. He calls that crassly literal if you take it literally. There's nothing figurative in the context that you can see, though. It is to be taken literally. His reasoning is that the problem Jesus was dealing with in the context was the religious leaders taking literally things that were intended to be taken figuratively. That's a stretch. But anyway, he continues, and he's going to go on and describe how you should not take things literally that are intended to be figurative. And he gives a list of passages out of the Gospel of John. And we can't go through all of those, but he does deal with destroy this temple in 3 days and so on. And then he goes on in 3:3 and 4 that you must be born from above. And how can a man enter into his womb, Nicodemus says, Well, you can pick it up. He says he's the bread of life over in 6:51 and 52. He's the resurrection and the life in 11 and 14:4-6. He's the way to the Father and so forth. He describes those things. Those things you can see in the context that they are figurative. There's a real obvious that he isn't a loaf of bread. But when you come back to this context of Matthew 5, he says, friend and foe alike were constantly taking literally those precious statements of the Master that were meant to be taken figuratively. There's nothing in the context of Matthew 5 to say that you take part you don't like and make it figurative because you don't like it or don't want to do it. Now, it must be interpreted, I'm just dropping down, in the light of their specific context, he says, and according to their broad spiritual purpose. Now, I believe in the context, but I don't believe in the broad spiritual purpose. When this is done, it will become evident, okay, that Christ in this discourse deals with those fundamental principles of conduct which, according to his own testimony, remain in every age. But he puts Matthew 5:17 and 18, which say that the Lord fulfilled the law. He didn't come to destroy it, but he came to fulfill it, and he did just that, and so on. And then he appeals to John 17:20 and 21 to say that this goes is unlimited then. And John 17, in the Lord's true prayer, where the Lord communicated to the Father, it was directed to the Father. And he does say, for those who believe into him through their word, in John 17:21. And so it does deal with that there. But it's not dealing, but Matthew 5 says nothing of that nature. It does not say that he's applying it to everybody who would believe through their word or anything. Now, Hendrickson's scorning of the so-called crassly literal interpretation of plucking out one's eye, etc., results in an allegorical interpretation of the passage where he doesn't want to accept it as stated. He is saying that Jesus didn't mean what he said. His grounds for a figurative interpretation are subjective. That is, he doesn't want to take them literally, and so hence they are not to be taken literally. There is no broad spiritual purpose in the context. Such approach has affected some dispensationalists who subjectively want to apply the sermon to the church. Yet in the context of the kingdom of the heavens, one will need to literally pluck out an eye or chop off a body part in order that he should not be directly cast into Gehenna. The only legitimate interpretation of the sermon is to take it literally in its context. Now, the next preconception that we list here is the preconception that similarity is not identity. And we have the preconception that the church is not Israel to start with. I don't think we need to spend a lot of time on this, but I'll read just the first of this. this paragraph. Another preconception in this paper is that similarity is not identity. Many of our disagreements with those who interpret the sermon as rules for the church arise from their making things that are similar to be identical. They do not let the scriptures speak for themselves. The things to notice are not the similarities, but the differences. And that's what you have to focus on, the differences, not the similarities. When it comes to the peoples of Scripture, there are similarities, but they are not the same. So Israel and the church are not the same. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32, we find that God sees three races of people, the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church of God, and you're not to give offense to any of them. So you have Jews, Gentiles, church of God, and when you come to the promises given to Israel, they're not abrogated and given over to the church, and the church in no way fulfills the promises that God gave to Israel. Now in Galatians 3:15, we are told that a man doesn't, if a man makes a covenant, I'll paraphrase it, he doesn't add to it nor take away from it. Once a covenant was made, God made promises, man makes a promise, well, God makes a promise. He doesn't add to it, doesn't take away from it. And so, and a lot of his covenants were unconditional. If there were no conditions, then that's going to be fulfilled exactly as God said it. And so God didn't lift what was promised to Israel and give it to the church today. In Philippians 3:20 and 21, we do see that we have a citizenship. We don't have a citizenship. It just says our citizenship is in heavens. And so that's, we are a heavenly people, not an earthly people, when it comes to the promises that were given to Israel, which were earthly. And so I just conclude that paragraph, the law has nothing to do with the church, nor does Christ's law in the Sermon on the Mount. Neither of them have anything to do with the church. Some might say, but doesn't some of it apply to the church? Doesn't some or all of the Sermon on the Mount apply to the grace believer? Won't it help one live the Christian life and move on to maturity? There are those who believe that the sermon was given to Israel, but after Israel's failure to receive the king and his kingdom, it is now given to the church as they see the church taking the place of Israel. Yet there are many dispensationalists who recognize that the sermon was given to the Jews and Jewish and is Jewish in nature, but then turn around and find application for the church in the sermon. And the one thing, when it comes down to it, when we get to application, you don't want to be a picker and chooser. If you're going to take it, you need to take it literally in its context, but you don't just pick what you like. And that's true of any place, not just the Sermon on the Mount, but you don't become a picker and chooser, and some do. And so we can say, is any of this appropriate? Is there anything in the sermon that we can apply to the church? And so again, we'll be dealing with that when we get to application. Now I have another preconception here that as I approach this paper, and that is the difference in the kingdoms of the heavens and the kingdom of God. And when it says it in Matthew, it's not the kingdom of heaven, but it is the kingdom of the heavens. And so it's the rule of the heavens over the earth. And so it's quite different. This is the kingdom that was promised to the Jews in the Old Testament. This is the promise that was given that Messiah would come. And in Matthew, in Luke 1:30 and 33, we see that Christ was going to come and sit upon David's throne. This is reference to this kingdom. And so I just, in the middle of that paragraph, Matthew uses the kingdom of the heavens 32 times. He uses the title kingdom of God 5 times. So he uses both of them. The other gospels exclusively use the kingdom of God. Luke especially emphasizes the kingdom of God as he uses the title 33 times, Mark 15 times, John twice. And so it's clear there are two different titles, and so there are two different kingdoms. They're not the same. But Matthew is the only gospel that uses both of them, and it's because of his emphasis on the kingdom of the heavens and Christ coming as king. He was born to be a king. He offered a kingdom, and yet he was rejected as a king and crucified as a king. And so Matthew uses that, both of them. Now, if the two kingdoms are the same, then it makes it easier to say that the Sermon on the Mount applies to the church. And then some of the things I read before, we saw the inserted kingdom of God where it's referring to the kingdom of the heavens. So if you make the two kingdoms the same, then the church is in the kingdom of God, then it must be in the kingdom of the heavens too. And so you obliterate the differences, and you end up, it helps them in their interpretation or their application. Now there are some examples to the approach to the kingdoms today, and I'm just going to I'll pick up Stanley Toussaint's his first statement here. A considerable amount of literature exists discussing the meaning of the term kingdom of the heavens, and he says it right, in its relationship to the kingdom of God. And we would see, and he goes on to describe it, but he does ignore the differences and says that you really can't prove that there's a difference between them in the end. Over on page 13, he and others who see the kingdom of the heavens and the kingdom of God used interchangeably ignore the differences and observe the similarities. This is done because of their preconceptions that the two kingdoms are one and the same. The reasons given for Matthew's use of the two titles force them to disregard the differences because of their preconceptions. And he goes on to give his reasoning for Matthew's use of the terms. Now, to make the terms different, and when Matthew uses both terms, and he actually uses both terms, we find both terms, both titles, we find the kingdom of the heavens and the kingdom of God in the Sermon on the Mount. His main emphasis and the context surrounding it is the kingdom of the heavens, but one time we do find it in Matthew 6:23. But when the Lord spoke those words, the Jews knew their Old Testament. They knew Daniel 2, they knew Daniel 4, they knew Daniel 7, they knew the Old Testament, and they did know the passages that dealt with the fact that the king of the heavens do rule over the affairs of men. They did know that, and so, but you have to be a little tricky to come up with ideas why he used two terms. Now, I'm going to pick up in the middle of that. Matthew retained the phrase because the Jews, instead of employing the kingdom of God, simply used the kingdom of the heavens. This was done because of their reverence for the name Jehovah. I didn't read the kingdom of Jehovah, but whenever Matthew uses the latter term, it seems that he desires to stress the divine character of the kingdom. The kingdom of the heavens denotes the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, while the kingdom of God stresses the character of the kingdom. In another book, he goes to Matthew 18:3 to argue that they're the same and such, and says that only genuinely converted can be in the kingdom of the heavens, and so therefore it's the same as the kingdom of God. And so anyway, the next paragraph, I won't go there. 18:3 says, describes some people who are bad, who are going to be in the kingdom. Now, Matthew 18:3, I comment on that, and I'm going to just pass on down through there. But I'm going, he uses the argument that there will be bad people in the kingdom to mean that can't be applicable to the kingdom. Now, I'm just going to go down to the last of the next paragraph. There is no reason for Matthew to refer to God as heaven when referring to the kingdom in most passages, and this is my statement. And then refer to the kingdom as the kingdom of God in a few passages while using the title God in other places. And so Matthew, while being borne along by the Holy Spirit, was inconsistent if he was trying not to offend the Jews. And that's one of the key arguments that they use, that the kingdoms are the same, that Matthew used the kingdom of the heavens instead of the kingdom of God because he didn't want to offend the Jews, because they didn't like to use the word Jehovah in the Old Testament. But if you go back to the Old Testament, they used Elohim all the time for God. And I put that someplace in here, so I'm getting ahead. But anyway, Mount Couch on page 14, he sees the kingdoms as interchangeable and appeals to a Jewish writer to say the same thing. But down in the middle of the page, I say, we raise the question, if Matthew didn't like the use of the title God as the Jews, didn't use the title God as the Jews did, then why did he use the title God Theos 55 times in his gospel? If he was trying not to offend them, why does he use the title God then? He does it 55 times, including 5 times when he says the kingdom of God. And so he does make a distinction in the terms. Now, Hinson and Borland do recognize that the distinction, and they still want to come up with they still have them used interchangeably in the Gospels. Turner gives his reasons at the bottom of page 14. He has at least 3 untenable reasons why the kingdoms cannot be distinct. And if you notice, the first is Matthew 19:23 through 24. We'll touch on that in a moment, but you have them both used in the same context. In two verses, you have the kingdom of the heavens and the kingdom of God. So a rich man with difficulty can get into one, but it's impossible to get into the other. And so we'll come back and look at that. He says that that demonstrates that they're used in synonymous fashion. Second, he compares the use in the synoptic gospels of the kingdom of God, where the kingdom of heaven is used in Mark and Matthew, but Mark and Luke may use the kingdom of God. And then the third is the terminology is likely due to the association of heaven as God's realm with himself, with God's realm with God himself. And so, again, that's a good imagination. And then such an association is called metonymy and is likely occasioned by reverence for the name of God in Matthew's Christian Jewish community. But again, I say, why does he use the name God as often as he does? Now, the distinctions, he continues, the distinctions of the kingdom of heaven as the sphere of external profession versus kingdom of God as the realm of genuine spirituality is flatly contradicted by Matthew 5:20. And it doesn't really prove it, because their righteousness had to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees in 5:20 to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The heavens, we won't go to 7:21, 18:3 through 4, describes bad people who will be in the kingdom. But he says this major supposed distinction is then untenable. Is it really? And he says there's ample evidence that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are identical. I just say really. This evidence can be drawn from the synoptic parallels and from the use of the word heaven as a semantic. Notice this. The use of the word heaven is a semantic substitution for the word God. Well, he was pretty inconsistent if this was a semantic substitution. That's all we can say. Matthew was terribly inconsistent. Once more, we ask, why does Matthew use the title God throughout the book and then substitute heaven for God in most places, speaking of the kingdom, and then use the title kingdom of God? The rule of the heavens over the earth is different than the rule of deity over saved beings, and the kingdom of God deals with salvation. The disciples understand that. We'll notice that in a moment. The explanations given above for the use of the two terms being used in Matthew ignore the difference in the terms and make similarity to be identity. Now, as we move on to a consideration of similarities and differences, I won't spend a long time here, but if we have the kingdom of the heavens, is the rule of the heavens over the earth, which was prophesied in the Old Testament concerning the throne of David, and which Christ offered during his earthly ministry, and which was rejected by the nation Israel. It is the kingdom which Christ will establish when he returns at his second coming to earth. And John laid the groundwork for that as the forerunner for the one who is coming as king when Jehovah would come. Now the Jews, I say at the bottom paragraph, the Jews were not ignorant of their Old Testament. They understood that a day was coming when the heavens would rule over the earth in the affairs of men. Daniel speaks of how the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. And that's in Daniel 4, three references there. He says, the heavens do rule in 4:26. This is when God will set up his Messiah, that is, his anointed one, as king over his government in Psalm 2, 2 and 6. Matthew was not using the term heaven in place of God to keep from offending the Jews. If he was, he offended them all over anyway when he referred to God in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of the heavens is presented in three time frames in Matthew. You have it being offered during the Lord's earthly ministry. You have a reference to the kingdom of the mystery form of the kingdom. And then you have the kingdom referred to also as it will be offered at the end of the tribulation when he establishes his kingdom as the millennial kingdom and so on. And so we don't see them the same. Now we move on to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is God's overall rule of all saved. This is a kingdom that includes unfallen angels, pre-Old Testament saints before the law was given, Old Testament saints after the law was given, New Testament saints. It will also include tribulation saints and millennial saints in the future. And Matthew does refer to the sermon of the kingdom of God once in the sermon when he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you in Matthew 6:33. It's also in Luke 12, a different occasion likely. Now the Jews would have been familiar with this kingdom in their Old Testament. Testament. And all they would have to do would be go back to Psalm 103 and verse 19, which says, Jehovah has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Now, the all has to be taken by context. And if you look at the context, it involves those who fear him in verses 11, 12, and 17, those who keep his covenant, and to those who remember his precepts back in under law, and that's verse 18. And then those, and so these are those who willingly submit to his rule among mankind. It also includes angels, that is his hosts or armies in verses 20 through 22. And so this kingdom does relate to the rule or over the sphere of salvation. Now the Lord's message of both kingdoms. We do find that the message the Lord Jesus preached, and in the context, when we get to the context, we'll be back to it. But in Matthew 3:2, John the Baptizer preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand." In 4:17, after John was put in prison, and back in verse 12, the Lord Jesus preached and taught. He preached the same message. And so he preached concerning, and his message, his preaching and teaching was concerning the kingdom of God in 4:23. And then he did bring up the kingdom of God, as we said. But the fact that he mentions both kingdoms in the sermon indicates that they are not the same. We can see that he preached both kingdoms when we consider the other gospels. And so, again, a preconception is that the Lord used more than one, spoke more than one thing on an occasion. On one occasion, he may have mentioned the kingdom of God, and another occasion, the kingdom of the heavens. And yet, on another occasion, he may have spoken both of them. And so, if they're the same event, he probably said both, and as the writers were borne along by the Holy Spirit, according to the purpose as they were writing their gospel account, they would have included one or the other. But an interesting thing in the bottom paragraph is that John the Baptizer, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand." And so the kingdom of the heavens is at hand, but yet when we go to the other gospels, John did not preach that the kingdom of God is at hand. He preached the kingdom of, he was there as the forerunner of the king before the king would establish his earthly kingdom. And so you do have a distinction in that as well. Now those who believe similarity is identity, the top of page 17, make the kingdoms to be the same. They compare similar occurrences in Mark and Luke to prove that they are the same. But they ignore the differences and have to stretch to explain Matthew's reference to both kingdoms. And they always want to make the sermon on the plain to be that he was up on a mountain and then went down to the plain, or the plain was a level mountain or something. But this sermon on the plain in Luke chapter 6 is not the same. It is on a plain. This is a sermon on a mount, a teaching that's on a mount. Now, when it comes down to it, when Matthew does refer to the kingdom of God within the context of the kingdom of the heavens in Matthew 6:33, why did he, if he was really speaking of the kingdom of the heavens and they were used interchangeably, then why did he change? Why did he say the kingdom of God instead of the kingdom of the heavens? He could have said, he could have been consistent, but he wasn't if that was the case. But he used the kingdom of God because that's what he meant. And so Matthew records the Lord's words in two verses where he refers to both kingdoms back to back. Now, Turner, he says that this is proof that they were used in synonymous fashion, and so therefore they're the same. If you will, take your Bible and just turn with me over to Matthew chapter 19, and we want to look at these verses. I'll do it quicker that way, I think, than just reading through it, but I'm going to move quickly on it. So in Matthew chapter 19, we're looking at verses 23 and 24. "And then said Jesus unto his disciples, Truly I say unto you, that a rich man shall with difficulty," the word hardly, "with difficulty enter into the kingdom of the heavens." And so it would be a hard thing for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven, of the heavens, but he could. Now, when you go over to Mark and Luke, it says the kingdom of God. He doesn't make the distinction that Matthew does, and they don't use the kingdom of the heavens. But then in verse 24, he says, "And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Whatever you want the eye of a needle to be, if you don't want it to be that, it's still an impossibility. And so they could not enter into, and that's Matthew's emphasis. emphasis as he's dealing with the kingdom of the heavens. Yeah, a rich man could get into it. Now, Mark and Luke, they use the kingdom of God in both of them. But here, in Matthew's account, the Lord no doubt used both terms. And I believe that words mean things and that they use them for a reason. And he was speaking of the kingdom of God. Now, the disciples, they picked up on it and they understood exactly what he was saying. Notice the end of verse 25. They say, "Who then is able to be saved? Who can be saved? Who then can be saved?" So they understood when he said the kingdom of God, they understood that he was speaking of a different kingdom, that he was speaking of salvation, dealing with salvation. They understood the kingdom of God dealt with salvation. Now, and Jesus beheld and said unto them, "With men this is impossible." So no man really could do this. A man couldn't. But with God, all things are possible within that context of a rich man entering into the kingdom of God. But a man, no man himself could enter into the kingdom of God at that time. A rich man couldn't. And so you have, now is that saying that those two kingdoms are the same? We see that with difficulty they could enter one, but on the other hand, they couldn't enter into the other. And so the disciples did understand that. And so that's what that next paragraph deals with. We'll go down to the bottom paragraph. It takes some novel explanations to make the two kingdoms the same in Matthew 19, 23 and 24. Noland, an Englishman, he believes Matthew used another source to write his gospel. And his explanation is, Matthew now allows the kingdom of God of his source form to survive. The reason is only stylistic. So Matthew was copying somebody else, and all of a sudden here he just slipped up and left it in. He didn't change it. And so he left in what his source said. Well, that takes some imagination. And so I say this conclusion is subjective, being based upon his preconceptions. Another writer says in verse 24, the unusual tain basileion tu theou, that is the kingdom of God, stands in exact parallelism with tain basileion ton uranon, the kingdom of the heavens. Well, he says kingdom of heaven, confirming that for Matthew, the difference is merely terminological. So they just use different terms. No, he used two terms, and if words mean anything, anyway, we'll get over to the next page and page 18. The accounts in Mark and Luke are similar but different. Spoken on a similar but different occasion, or the Lord could have said it in both ways on the same occasion. And so Mark and Luke, they recorded the words Jesus spoke. Matthew, I believe, did also. Now, Mark does record the event, the same event, but records Jesus' words concerning the kingdom of God alone. And I have no doubt that the Lord Jesus didn't speak these, say it in two ways. Now, in both of these Gospels, down at the end of the paragraph, the disciples understood the kingdom of God to relate to salvation. The kingdom of God is different. We can conclude then the kingdom of the heavens. Now, entrance into the kingdoms is different also. When it comes to entrance into the kingdom of the heavens, the disciples, they needed to have a righteousness that exceeded the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 5:20. And there would be some who would profess, they would say, "Lord, Lord," but the Lord didn't know that they really didn't know the Lord in Matthew 7:21, and they wouldn't be allowed in. They also had to be converted or turned around during the Lord's earthly ministry and come as a young child to enter into the kingdom of the heavens in Matthew 18:3 and 19:14. But a young child, how does a young child come? With innocence and without questioning. And so those living at that time needed to change the direction in which they were heading in their self-sufficiency, and each one humble himself like a little child to be great in the kingdom. Greatest in the kingdom of the heavens. This was a requirement when Jesus was on earth. In the future, only saved individuals will enter into the kingdom at the beginning of the kingdom, and so it's going to be a different thing at the end of the tribulation. Before the kingdom will ultimately be established, all Israel shall be saved, Romans 11:26. And that's because the Jewish rebels will be taken out in Matthew 24:39-41 and at the end of the chapter. And so only believing Jews are left to enter on earth to enter the kingdom. Unbelieving Gentiles, the goats, are going to be sent away to judgment, and only believing Gentiles will inherit the kingdom that was prepared for them and receive their eternal life at that time. And so they will enter into the kingdom of heavens here on earth. But I will say, when that takes place, they will also enter and be part of the kingdom of God, because only believers will enter into the kingdom at the beginning. So the first generation in the kingdom will be saved. After that, there will be children born who will not be saved, and so you will have some rebels in the kingdom as the kingdom progresses. Now, entrance into the kingdom of the heavens will require faith in the gospel of the kingdom, and during the earthly ministry of the Lord, they had to accept him as king to enter into the kingdom. But most of the Jews rejected him. In the future, before the actual establishment of the kingdom, they will have to believe in the coming of the king who died on the cross for their sins, arose and out from dead ones, and is living, and that he is coming. So they will have to believe the gospel concerning the king, that the king is coming and be waiting for him, and as the tribulation draws to an end. And so, but only, anyway, the two kingdoms, I say it in the next page, the two kingdoms will merge for one generation. And so that's the one time that the two kingdoms will be seen as the same. Now, entrance into the kingdom of God, it was a different thing. It varied from dispensation to dispensation. During the Lord's earthly ministry, when he delivered this discourse, they had to believe in his deity to be saved, to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, John 8:24 says if they didn't believe that he is the I Am of Exodus 3:14, that is, that he is the self-existent one deity, they would die in their sins. But if they did believe that he is the I Am, that he is God, they wouldn't die in their sins. Now, the religious leaders did reject him, and the Lord told the chief priests and elders of the people, the tax collectors and harlots, the scum of the earth at the time, would enter the kingdom of God before they would. Matthew 21:31. Entrance into the kingdom of God is always through faith. The object of faith changed from dispensation to dispensation with the revelation given by God to the people in each dispensation. The content of salvation changed also on the basis of the promises from God to those in each dispensation. Entrance into the kingdom of God has always been by God's favor or grace, and is always through faith, as we said earlier. One had to behave in a righteous manner to enter into the kingdom of heavens, Matthew 5:20, but entrance into the kingdom of God is all the work of God. Entrance into the kingdom of God today is by the new birth, resulting from the regenerating ministry of the Holy Spirit, whereby Christ is written in the believer's heart, John 3:3 and 5, 2 Corinthians 3:3, and so forth. Now, as we move on, there are some distinctions between the two kingdoms. According to our preconceptions, the pronouns in the Sermon on the Mount are directed to a particular group of people in a particular place at a particular time, and they do not refer to grace believers, nor do they apply to grace believers. Grace believers are a heavenly people and are not promised land, as the sermon promises. And so the two kingdoms are going to be different. The sermon promises land to those who enter the kingdom of the heavens. This kingdom is not for the church, nor are its rules, but the kingdom of God is applicable to the church as revealed in the New Testament revelation, beginning with the references to the new birth as the Lord spoke to Nicodemus toward the end of his earthly ministry in John 3:3 and 5, anticipating the coming of the Holy Spirit, and then picking up in John chapters 13 through 17, and then it moves on in the epistles. And so we conclude that if words mean anything, the two kingdoms are not the same. One is looking at earth and earthly promises to a particular group of people, and yet the other is greater than that, and it includes the church. But we enter in by the new birth. Now, the preconception, we have another preconception that the sermon dealing with the context. Now, before any application is made, we must consider the context. The context of the Sermon on the Mount is the preaching of the kingdom of the heavens. And so that was what John preached. That's what Jesus preached after John was imprisoned. And he taught this, and he preached it and taught it in the synagogues. And his message was supported in page 20. His message was supported by the healing of many people from their sicknesses and diseases. And so great crowds, we find, came and followed him from all over the land, so that Jesus went up into a mountain in Matthew 4:25 through 5:1. Now, the message he delivered on the mount pertained to the kingdom of the heavens, that is, the rule of the heavens over the earth, as described in Daniel. As we come to part 2, we come to the application of the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to be looking at some other positions on it and some other statements dealing with the sermon. But the question concerning the application of the Sermon on the Mount is where we will begin. Who does the Sermon on the Mount apply to? Does it have any application to the church? Even though it was not spoken with the church in view, can it still be applied in some way to grace believers? Is it an ethical code applicable to all believers of all ages? The subject of application, again, is a watershed when it comes to hermeneutics. You cannot legitimately separate application from interpretation. Who was it written to? Most Christian writers today want to make the sermon the basis for Christian living in some way. Is this legitimate? Though they come at it from different ways, unbelieving liberal Christendom, Reformed scholars, and many dispensational scholars all find application for the church in this sermon. Many of the earlier dispensationalists left the door open for such misapplication, even though they interpreted the sermon accurately in its context, they still didn't want to leave it exclusively for the kingdom. Present-day dispensationalists become inconsistent real quickly when it comes to the application of the sermon on the sermon for today. The older dispensationalists have misled many in regards to this today. We will consider some of their statements concerning the sermon before we analyze the application of the sermon. And so we do have a misapplication. I'm going to skip over the Reformed guy, William Hendrickson, just to note that he says the wisdom of Christ applies today as well as yesterday. He does find an underestimation when you apply it to one group of people to be something that must be condemned. But then he argues with liberals in the next statement. So we'll skip over to page 21. Now, the problem with inconsistency in interpretation, but inconsistency in application with dispensationalists. And so we look at some dispensational writers, and sad to say, when you look at some of these, you would expect them to be a little different. But when we, I'll just kind of slide down through here, that people... Dispensationalists wanted to somehow get the church involved in application. Some, just a teeny bit maybe, and some a lot. They wanted to live by the rules in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Dr. Schofield, he says there's a twofold application, literally to the kingdom. In this sense, the Sermon on the Mount is pure law. And notice, pure law. For these reasons, the Sermon on the Mount, in its primary application, gives neither the privilege nor duty of the church. These are found in the epistles. But, notice number two, he's fine there, but notice number two, but there is a beautiful moral application to the Christian. And so he wants to apply a beautiful application to the Christian. So he kind of contradicts what he said before, in a way. And so, but he's just like some of the others we looked at earlier. Now, Dr. Gabelein, in his introduction to his commentary on Matthew, makes some sound observations concerning the dispensational nature of the Gospel of Matthew and how one can really understand, cannot really understand it without observing the differences between the Jew, the Gentiles, and the Church of God. He makes a very clear statement to that effect when it comes to the sermon. And he does see it as dispensational, that it's in character, and he sees no ethical teaching from the so-called Sermon on the Mount at the expense of the atonement of our Lord Jesus, and so on and so forth. He deals with some of the problems of his day with theological liberalism and their social gospel and their social Christianity. But he does emphasize that dispensational character of Matthew again. And he's very strong on it that it is dispensational, and the Bible is the Bible is written from a dispensational perspective, and we have to, if we're going to interpret it literally, that's where we're going to land. But I want to go over to page 22 to see where Gabelein puts it in perspective, and he has some good statements down through here, but he says we cannot put into the discourse exclusively church teachings and say that all found here is to be applied to the church and that it is a good guide, that it is the guide for the church, as some have said. Out of this misconception has sprung a good deal of error. People attempt to make the Sermon on the Mount the standard of their lives. They apply it to themselves in the least details and get into legal bondage. The flesh, given so much legality, likes this only too well. Here the greatest mischief comes in, that believers do not see clearly what grace has done, and that their heavenly walk does not spring from a contemplation of a series of descriptions of the character and actions of regenerated persons, but by the fact that we look upon ourselves as lifted into the highest heaven once and for all in the person of our perfect high priest. But this not being seen, professing Christendom, amongst it many true believers stumble around in the Sermon on the Mount. So they end up trying to apply it, and it's a likely description they stumble around. Now, after Gavaline makes his excellent observations about the Sermon on the Mount, he turns around and wants to find some application to the church, contradicting his previous emphasis. He ignores who it was written to and is willing to apply it out of context. He finds it to be a false interpretation to make the sermon exclusively Jewish. He finds this to be equally wrong as taking it exclusively for the church. He goes on to point out that the kingdom is not the church, but it is the millennial earth and kingdom. However, he wipes out much of what he wrote before when he now writes, yet this never excludes application to who? To us, who are his heavenly people. So if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, you read through it. If you're not familiar with it, you'll have to go home and read it through, but you'll see that he's not dealing with a heavenly people. Now, members of his body who will share the heavenly throne in the heavenly Jerusalem with him. Israel's calling is earthly, theirs is an earthly kingdom, ours is altogether heavenly. But you notice he wants to find some application to us. He says it does not exclude some application. He concludes his observations with two sides to the kingdom. The kingdom has then a heavenly side and an earthly side. Both are seen in the discourse. Really? But the earthly is prominent. He included, and we're going to skip over F.C. Grant. I think he was a little confused. He does say that it's led to emphatically to the carnalizing of the church on page 23. But John Walvoord, he does much of the same kind of thing. He says a careful reading of what Christ said makes it obvious, however, that the principles of the kingdom are far more than merely rules for a future millennium. And so he says that you take these, he looks at the application at the end of this. He says the Sermon on the Mount yields its treasures to those who analyze each text, determining its general meaning, its present application. Notice the present application and its relation to the future program. And so they want to get that present application in there somehow. And Glasscock, another fellow, he goes to Salt and Light, and he says that it's as applicable now as ever, and so on. And just he interprets as Salt and Light to say that Christians are to offer the world a higher moral, a higher standard of moral and ethical values, going over to page 24. And so they want to have some application. And then Glasscock continues on page 24 in the first full paragraph. One of the most critical messages in the New Testament is found in verse 20. And so we quoted this before, back at the introduction, looking at when he said that if a pastor wants to mature his congregation, or if a believer feels his spirituality is lacking, you've got to go and accurately understand and apply the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Hinson and Borland, in the middle of page 24, they do describe they quote from Martin Lloyd Jones, a fully reformed writer. And I was going to skip over some of this, but I will read the beginning of this. He says, some so emphasize the law as to turn the gospel of Jesus Christ with his glorious liberty into nothing but a collection of moral maxims. It is all law to them, and there is no grace left. They so talk of the Christian that it becomes pure legalism and there is no grace left in it. Let us remember also that it is equally possible to overemphasize grace at the expense of law. My goodness. We live under grace. How are you going to overemphasize grace over law? We're not under law at all. And so that's where we stand. Now they continue quoting from James Montgomery Boyce, and he goes to Matthew 18:3 to say that there are going to be bad people in there and so on. So it must apply not just to the kingdom, it has to apply to others as well, and that's not the case. Now, on the next page, I do give a statement by Oliver J. Buswell, And he says, if we take the teaching of Jesus in the same reasonably, now notice, reasonably flexible way in which he obviously intended it. I don't know how he understood what he intended, but he obviously intended it to be reasonably flexible, at least in J. Oliver Buswell's mind. The way in which he interpreted the Ten Commandments, the way of the heart rather than of mere outward conduct, there is not a word which we need not heed today. And so he's going to apply it all to today. We should be willing to take a slap in the face. This is not to say that we must stand by and see the innocent suffer lawless injury. Jesus did not contradict the principle that those responsible for law enforcement must bear the sword, Romans 13:1-5, and that not in vain. The Sermon on the Mount is Christ's instruction to us for godly living in the present world. You won't be godly if you live by the Sermon on the Mount, but it's not in vain anyway. They don't bear the sword in vain. But anyway, we find nothing flexible in the Lord's intentions and what he said. To make it flexible requires one to move away from a literal, grammatical, historical, contextual interpretation. There is nothing in the context of the sermon to indicate that it should be taken in any other way than literally. Turning the other cheek in verse 39 was a requirement for the Jews in view of the coming of the kingdom. Most who want to apply the sermon today do not want to take some of the other things literally, such as plucking out an eye, chopping off a hand or foot. There was no flexibility in these statements. The Lord meant what he said. You may take a slap in the face today, but what about plucking out your eye or chopping off a body part? We take it all literally and keep it in its context, that is, in the context of the kingdom of the heavens for its application. That was sort of my response. I probably should have put that under the next paragraph with a response to the misapplication of the Sermon on the Mount. But as you read through this, we want to go back and just consider the context again. Just who was the Sermon on the Mount delivered to? We see at the beginning of the Lord Jesus, having seen a crowd, he went up into a mountain, and when he had sat, his disciples came to him in 5:1. His disciples were those who followed him at that time. He began teaching the disciples, but by the end, the crowd also hears his doctrine, and they went to being astonished by his doctrine, his didache. Now, what he preached, and I put in here didache. There are two different kinds of doctrine, a doctrine to be believed but not practiced, a didaskalia. But here, this was didache for them. It is not for us, but it was for them, doctrine to be believed and practiced, because he taught as one who had authority and not as the scribes in Matthew 7:28-29. Notice his doctrine was to be believed and practiced by those to whom he taught it. He taught it to the Jewish crowd living under the Mosaic law in the context of the potential of the establishment of the kingdom of the heavens. Throughout the message, he uses the second person around 239 times. He says, you or ye. He uses the plural addressing the whole crowd 62 times, and the singular addressing the individuals in the crowd 62 times also. He also uses the second person verbal endings 115 times. It is clear who the Lord is addressing. All of the occurrences of you are his disciples in the crowd who are assembled on the mount. What he teaches in the sermon applies to them and to others who fit the same circumstances relative to the prospects of the establishment of the kingdom of the heavens. After the rejection of the kingdom, the doctrine to be believed and practiced in this sermon will apply to those in the future who will enter into the kingdom from the tribulation, and to those who will be born into the kingdom, but not to the church. One of the premises held by those who apply some or all of the sermon to the church is that the kingdom of the heavens and the kingdom of God are the same. Hence, the church, if the church is in the kingdom of God, it is also in the kingdom of the heavens. But if words mean anything, then God and heavens are not the same. If the kingdom of the heavens and the kingdom of God are not the same, we have to determine from Scripture what is involved with each kingdom. The rule of the heavens over the earth in Christ's earthly kingdom is only applicable to those to whom it was promised, and so on. I'm going to try to skim down here just a little bit. When we consider the Christian life, though, I give you some things in contrast a little bit here. When it comes to the Christian life and the living by the Sermon on the Mount, those who want to apply it, when we consider the Christian life, it should be a spiritual life, a life of a spirit-filled believer. And it's something that is lived by one who is enabled by the Holy Spirit. Again, we don't find the Holy Spirit in the sermon. We'll notice that, emphasize that a little bit later on. But because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit and the indwelling Christ, and we are in Christ and He is in us, which we'll emphasize later too if we have time, we do have the potential to live out the eternal life that God the Son imparts to us. As we frame our minds on things above, we can get out of the way. Where we are seated in Christ in the heavenlies, we can live out eternal life today. It's not by keeping rules. But when you get to the kingdom of the heavens, in the Sermon on the Mount, their present tense salvation had nothing to do with a spiritual life. It had to do with keeping rules. And you go through it, and you see the rules. And they were more stringent. The Lord made stronger rules than Moses gave under the law, or God gave through Moses under the law. And so you look at Matthew 5, 21 through 28, their righteousness, in verse 20, their righteousness had to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, but they were going to have to behave more stringently. And the Lord says, "But I say to you," I do have that someplace a little later on. But when we get down to it, we don't do anything to get into the kingdom of God. They had to do something to get into the kingdom of the heavens. There was something they needed to do here on earth. We don't. There's nothing that we can do with respect to our past tense salvation. And in our present tense salvation, it isn't based on self-effort. But when you get down to the Sermon on the Mount, it is self-effort. And their righteousness, it says, your righteousness must exceed. Their righteousness had to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, we don't have any righteousness of our own to present to God. Our righteousness is an imputed righteousness, imputed to us by God the Father, because we are in Christ, who is righteous. He is absolutely righteous, and we are in Him. Now, we should behave in a righteous manner. Because we are in Him, we should live in the light and live as we are in Christ. We should live in that way, but if we don't live, it's not our righteousness that matters today. We should behave righteously, though. But the Sermon on the Mount does involve self-effort. I'll drop down to the end of the... It appeals to the carnal to try to live by rules by their own efforts. The carnal Christian can never please God by attempting to keep any kind of law, including the rules in the Sermon on the Mount. And so the sermon will appeal to those who are carnal. It doesn't appeal if you're spiritual. You're not going to be so enticed to try to live under rules. And yet the rules do appeal to those who are carnal. Now, the next section does deal with another issue. And I'm going to do this before we take a break. I think I'm going to try to get through. I don't know if I can do that. Well, we'll stop here. And I changed my mind again.